Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 139. The text for the sermon is 13 through 16. Psalm 139, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O God, O Lord, that hate thee, and am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So far we read God's holy word. The text again, we return to verses 13 through 16. Where thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as you read Psalm 139, you get the impression very much that the psalmist, probably David, was overwhelmed by the greatness of God. He extols the virtues of this God who is all-knowing and everywhere present. Read that in verse 1. Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. And then he goes on to speak of the fact that God knows everything about the psalmist. He knows the words that he speaks before they come out of his mouth. God knows those words. He knows where he goes. He can go nowhere where God is not. If I should go into heaven, he says, of course, God is there. But if I should go into the depths of the earth, into even the grave and into hell, even God is there. If I would go to the remotest part of the sea, I would not be away from the very presence of God. The psalmist is not unhappy about this, you understand. He's not like Jonah, who is trying to escape the presence of God. That's not what's happening here. But he's simply overwhelmed by that. He's full of wonder. We read in verses 17 and 18, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." It is a marvelous thing that he is contemplating the greatness of God, God's care for him. God is very precious to him. The end of the psalm, therefore, he says, "Depart from me, ye bloody men, those who work iniquity. I want nothing to do with you. I hate you as God's very enemies." And then he turns back to God and he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. I do not want anything to come between us. So if there's any sin in my heart that I'm not seeing, reveal it to me so I can get rid of it out of my life and have fellowship with God." In his wondering at the greatness of God, he realized this has always been true of him, that even when he was being formed in the womb of his mother, God was there. The text that we consider this morning is often used as a proof that abortion is wrong. That is a very appropriate text to use to demonstrate to anybody who holds the Bible to be God's word, abortion is wrong. It's not a glob of tissue in the womb of the mother. It's not like one of her other organs, a kidney or the liver. It is a separate, individual person in the womb of the mother. A person who says, "I," listen to the text, "thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Not, "thou hast covered what would become me." No, "thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." I was made in secret. Abortion in all stages of pregnancy is murder. That's all there's to it. It's murder. Because our land, our nation has approved of it, the president, the Congress, and the courts of justice have blood on their hands. And we are corporate responsible for the horrible carnage, the atrocity of millions of babies being murdered. God is executing his judgment. When someone takes out an assault rifle and kills scores of people, or someone goes into a place where there are children and kills children in schools, we ought to think this is God's judgment on a nation that kills millions of babies every year. But we must not stop there and merely say, let's talk about the horror of abortion. That's not the point of the text. This is an appropriate text to show the evil. But we must see the greatness of God, because that's the whole point of the text. The greatness, the glory of our Creator. God forms children in the womb. God determines everything about that child. God creates that child exactly as He wants that child to be. Exactly. This is especially significant for all parents. For all parents. To see how precious our children are to God and see what purpose He has, and therefore what kind of diligence we must have as parents as we raise our children. And yet we do not stop there. We can go beyond that, because the verses point to an even deeper truth, an even more significant and abiding truth. Because the text, if you think about it, and we will point that out more clearly, it applies not merely to any one of our children who are born, but it applies to Jesus Christ. He was born of a woman. And these are His words that He speaks about Himself. And then we can go one step farther than that and say, if this is true of Jesus, and He's the head of the church, and we're part of the body of Jesus Christ, that these words very well apply to the idea that the whole church is fashioned by God eternally and brought into existence as the body of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's consider this under the theme fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. First of all, we'll consider fashioned in the womb. Secondly, written eternally in God's book. And finally, formed to praise God. Children are fashioned in the womb. In a fearful and wonderful manner, because God was there in the womb. He was there. We see this as a marvelous work. God's great works, of course, reveal His astounding power, His majesty and glory, especially His miracles. When God came into Egypt and destroyed the land in ten great plagues, it caused such a stir that the nations of the world trembled when they heard what God had done, the tremendous power of God. We can look at the grandeur of the mountains, or look at the starry sky in a beautiful clear night and wonder at the majesty of God. We can behold the judgments of God as an earth, as a volcano erupts and melted rock pours out of the depths of the earth, or as the ground shakes with an earthquake. Be still and know that I am God. God is great. God is glorious. And all these wonders demonstrate His power and His glory. But we also wonder, with the psalmist, at the forming of a child in the womb of a mother. We stand in awe of that. Many times when a baby is born, parents and grandparents will say, "It's a miracle. It's a miracle." You know what? This text does too. Marvelous. It says, marvelous. And that word marvelous, when it's in its noun form, is used in other places in Scripture to describe miracles. It's the very word used to describe those 10 plagues of God that destroyed Egypt. The same word in the noun form. It's a wonder. A wonder. Or Jehovah's opening up the Jordan River and allowing Israel to walk through, the same word is used to describe that work of God. And then in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Jesus, and His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. That's the, again, that's the noun form of the word that's used here. Marvelous are Thy works. The fashioning of God in the womb of the mother forming the eyes and the nose and the hair and the ears and the fingers and toes, right down to those tiny, tiny fingernails. It's a wonder, a marvelous work of God. Even modern man, who is able to look into the womb with his special instruments, even to test that baby in the womb, and even sometimes to do surgeries on that baby in the womb, with all of that, still has to say with the wisest man, Solomon, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. As you do not know that, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." Man doesn't understand. He can say what happens. He cannot say why. Why does this little cell suddenly develop in such a way that it ultimately forms the right arm, or the eye, or the heart? Marvelous. God formed the first man, creating Adam by taking the dust of the ground, and so he's of the earth, and then breathing into him a spiritual aspect so that he's different from every other creature that God made on the earth. God still forms, even today, even though he uses the womb of the mother and the life of the mother, God still forms each and every individual who is ever born. God. It's simply amazing. When you think of the physical aspect of what every child is, you think of the nervous system, the brain, and all the nerves that go out that enable us to touch something and know what it is, enables us to know how we're feeling, enables us to know that we have pain in a certain part of our body so that we can deal with that. The nervous system, all created by God. Or the bones, the hundreds of bones that give us the structure so that we can stand or walk. Or the muscles that are tied to that and enable us to work or play or to carry out whatever duties we have. The blood system that protects the body against so many diseases and ailments that would otherwise consume us almost immediately. And the different organs, the heart and the liver and the kidneys and all of the different functions that each one has and carries out perfectly. God forms all of that in every child in the womb. We haven't even talked about the psychological part of man. He has a soul. He has a soul that enables him to think. Your brain, of course, is not your thinking thing. It's the thing that is used by the soul. But if you didn't have a soul, your brain would be of no value whatsoever. The soul enables you to think, to meditate, to make plans, to have hopes and dreams. A soul that is united to the body perfectly, all knit together, so that only your soul can fit in your body and only my soul can fit in my body. Perfectly formed by God. So that each one of us too is an individual person with unique characteristics and gifts and personality. God stamps a personality on each and every child that makes that child unique from all of the countless numbers of people that have been created in the past or will come into existence, so that even right down to the fingertips of your hands, you are different. You are unique. God made you to be what you are. Now the spiritual. We have the physical part of us. We have the soul part. But then there's that spiritual part that God puts into that baby, a new life. a spiritual life, a life that didn't come from father and mother, but a life that comes from God Himself, the life of Jesus Christ. Another miracle. Not to all, of course, but to God's elect. He works that. And in the line of the covenant, in the sphere of the covenant, as God did this with David and Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Baptist, we believe this is God's normal way of working so that the child is born ordinarily. Elect child with the life of Christ already there. So that the songs of Zion, the reading of Scripture, has an effect as the parents begin to teach that child immediately. This is truly a marvelous work. Psalmist has more to say about God's activity. In verse 13 he says, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Reins are the old English word for your kidneys. Your kidneys. And it's part of the inward side of us that we do not see. Therefore, it represents that interior part, oftentimes associated with a man's affections, the kidneys. The point is that God possessed them because He created them. And he possesses not merely, therefore, my body, so to speak, but the very inward core of me. Because He made me the way I am, He controls me, He owns me. That's what Abraham said about God. He called God the possessor of heaven and earth. God possesses all things. Of course, He created them. He owns them. But it also means He controls them. He has absolute sovereign control over the whole of my being. And if He possesses my reins, so to speak, if He possesses the inmost part of me, He has the whole of me. He owns me. He possesses me. Not only that, but He has covered me, says the psalmist. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And there, of course, we have protection. Protection, just as you have in Psalm 91, that Jehovah will cover thee with His feathers, a beautiful figure of a mother bird covering her chicks. God will cover you. He will be your shield and buckler. Women worry a lot about that little one in the womb. But we shouldn't, because they are covered there. They are protected there by God Himself. I can't do anything to preserve the life of a child and a mother. She can't do anything to preserve the life there. God covers that child in the womb. He protects that child in the womb. Added to that, that God has a personal knowledge of the child. We pointed that out at the beginning. As the psalmist says, "Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." God knows a person. A child in the womb is a person. God knows that person just the way we know each other. We know each other. We can recognize each other. We can call each other by names. Parents know their children. Children know their parents. God knows us when we are in the womb. In contrast to the attitude of all believers, of all unbelievers rather, concerning the child in the womb, that it is just a matter of biology that the child develops this way, that this is just nature, that man is a product of evolutionary processes which has brought him to this point. In contrast to all of that, we say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, fashioned by God in the womb. Now, as beautiful as that is, to think about our being formed and about our children being formed, it's also amazing to think that this applies to Christ. How is it possible that this could be the words of Christ, you think? Well, you understand that the psalmist sings out of his own soul. And if it's David, then David is saying, this is what I confess. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. And so on. All of this is true of David. But David doesn't write merely out of his own experience. He writes as an inspired psalmist. And who gave him the words to speak? Well, it's the Spirit. The Spirit, it says, 2 Peter chapter 1, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Spirit. And that Spirit, according to 1 Peter 1, is the Spirit of Christ. So here is Christ sending forth his Spirit into David, giving him the words to write. And David can write these words, and they're true for him, they are. And they're true for us as believers, that we can make this our confession. But they're only really true because they were first true in Christ himself. These are his words. So, as the psalmist is expressing his wonder concerning his fashioning, it is Christ, really, that is first of all referred to here. And that's simply most appropriate. God possessed him from the beginning. He is the beloved Son in the bosom of the Father, protected and cared for there, loved in all eternity, and informed most wonderfully, most miraculously. God uniting the divine nature with the human nature. God taking that which is infinite and eternal and uniting it with that which is finite, which is very limited with our human nature. This is the miracle of all miracles that you find in the Bible, that God became flesh and is united. God performed an astounding miracle. The divine nature was united to a human nature that was taken from the Virgin Mary, brought together perfectly so that you have very really God and a real human nature that is complete in every way. But it's the person of the Son that is there that says, I and me and my. The two natures brought together in such a way that they're not confused into a third kind of nature. They're not cut up and pieced together. They are brought together in such a way that the divine remains divine and the human remains human, and yet they're brought together in such a way that they will never, ever, ever be separated. This is the wonder, first of all, of Psalm 139, Jesus Christ. Unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful, a miracle. That's what his name is. God comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. God comes in the form of a servant, born of a woman. That's true of Jesus. That's true of every one of our children. God forms them in the womb. And of Jesus, and of our elect children, we also say they are written eternally in God's book. This is This is the psalmist's amazement. This is our amazement expressed in verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. All that we have spoken about, that individual child formed in the womb, exactly with the body and the shape and the personality and all that is eternally determined by God, written in His book. The psalmist says, God saw my substance before it was formed. Think about that. He saw my substance before it was formed. He knew what I would be like, says the psalmist, because he determined exactly what I would be like. His members were written in God's book. Now, a book in Scripture, when it talks about God having a book, all of you children understand that that's a figure of speech. We talk about books. A Bible is a book, or you can have a book that you write your assignments in. And a book is something that we need to write things down so that we will keep a good record of it, because we will forget. So God uses that figure, but God does not need a book, because everything is eternally in the mind of God. He never forgets. Nothing ever slips out of His memory. And the Bible uses that idea of a book in many different ways. It talks about the book of life. And when it talks about the book of life, that's the book in which are written all the names of God's people, those whom He has loved from eternity, chosen in Jesus Christ. That's the book of life. There isn't a real book, because God has known them eternally in His own mind, never forgetting. But it's a book from that point of view. It's a book in which all the things that will ever happen are included, sometimes called God's counsel. And in Revelation chapter 5, when Jesus takes the scroll, the book, out of the hand of the one that sits on the throne, and He begins to open up the seals one at a time, He's executing the counsel of God. Everything that will ever happen is in that counsel. That's the book. There is the book of record that has recorded in it every single thing that you and I have ever thought or said or did, out of which we will be judged. And every man and every woman will stand before God and be judged out of that book. The text, when it speaks of a book, is first of all talking about the counsel of God, the book of God's counsel. That includes everything that would ever happen, all creatures that God would ever form, all the events of time and eternity in God's counsel, His book. The psalmist says, God determined everything about me in His book, in His counsel, before I was formed. Everything. He determined my gender. He determined my race. He determined my personality. He determined the shape of my body. He determined the hair color that I would have. He determined my gifts, my talents, my weaknesses. Everything about me is determined by God eternally. And says the psalmist, I can go beyond that. He determined my whole life, the wife that I would have, the children that I would have, all the events of my life. It's all there. It's all seen by God before I existed. Now, this certainly includes eternal predestination. That's not the emphasis of the text, but it's inescapable if God has determined everything about us. If He knows everything about me and it's determined, it's written down in His book, then surely God's eternal plan is there. That means that God knew you personally. It doesn't mean merely that He knew exactly what you'd look like and what you'd be like in this world. He knew you in love. He knew you in love. Romans 9 speaks that way. When it talks about predestination, God predetermining where every person will spend eternity, whether that's in heaven or in hell. And it says God does this as a potter who has created this huge lump of clay, and he takes a piece of clay out of that and he makes a vessel. And sometimes he makes a vessel that will be an honorable vessel, and sometimes he makes a vessel that will be a dishonorable. And he makes the dishonorable vessel as a vessel of wrath, a vessel fitted for destruction, a vessel into which he will pour out his wrath. And the other vessels are vessels that he creates for glory, to be filled with his glory, vessels of mercy. God does that. He forms us as a potter shapes the clay. So everything about the child is mapped around that, where he will spend eternity. His whole life is geared to that. It's serving that ultimate purpose of what, where he will spend eternity. His place in the church, the gifts that he will need as part of the body of Jesus Christ, all his life and personality are shaped and determined by God for that purpose, to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. Everything is in God's book before one molecule of me existed. It's all there in his book. Now you can see how this fits perfectly for Jesus Christ. How true this is of him. God foreknew him. God eternally determined that Jesus would be the mediator of the covenant. That's the role that he would fill. And God determined all the work that he would have to do as the mediator of the covenant. How he would come into this world in the form of a servant. And then in that human body, how he would teach the people who God is. And perform the mighty miracles that he needed to perform to show that God is the God of the wonder of salvation. How he would humble himself before the wrath of men, even to the death of the cross. How he would give himself to that death of the cross. But then, in that same human nature, how he would be raised from the dead in order that he might sit upon the throne in glory. God determined, therefore, the exact human nature that Jesus needed to perform all that work perfectly in God's book, the mediator of the covenant. The needed human mind, the needed human will, the exact body that Jesus had to have, all of that he might carry out the work as our mediator. Now let's take it one step farther. Because if that's true of Jesus as the head, you see how these verses apply to the whole of the body of Jesus Christ. Eternally, that church is in the book of God. Now we're looking at the book of life. And our names are there, and the names of all God's people are written down in that book. Each and every member known to God, loved by God, before they even existed. All of them. All of them under the eternal protection of God. God brings them into this world in his good time, and he preserves and defends his church so that it will develop and grow as God has determined it. In secret, verse 15, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously, in a way beyond our understanding, wrought in the depths of the earth, so to speak, so that as the church is being formed, it's not a work of man, and it's not a work that man can even recognize. God brings the church up, and the world seeks to destroy it, and sometimes it seems as she has wiped out the church, but she hasn't. The church is preserved. The church is protected. And sometimes you can look out in the church world and say, where is the church? The church is so vile, so corrupt. How could there be a church there anymore. But God preserves it even under the darkness of the sin of man. God brings forth His church, known to Him, loved by Him from all eternity. Again, I can say billions and billions and billions, but that isn't even right, is it? It's a number of saints that you cannot even count. Each and every one of them known to God, formed in the womb, brought into this world for the place that God has determined in that body, in the church. This is a wonder. This is the wonder. And whether you look at it from the point of view of the church, whether you look at it from the point of view of Christ, or the individual baby, the individual person, they all have one purpose. They all have one purpose. God's praise. God's praise. That's what this text needs to set before us. That's what it does. The church, first of all, determined by God in order that it might live with God in heaven, and that it might reflect the glory of God back to Him. That church is perfect. It will reflect the glory of God. That's why you need this innumerable multitude, each and every one unique and distinct, because each one of us will reflect in a slightly different way something of the glory of God. 10 people couldn't do it. 1 million people couldn't do it. All white people couldn't do it. God gathers His church out of all the nations in numbers innumerable. You can't count them because His glory is so great. And it's so multifaceted that you need that many people as part of the church to reflect the glory of God. To the praise of God, now and in eternity. That's why the church exists, for His praise. What's true of the whole church is obviously true of each individual member of the church, each one of us. And that's why the psalmist says in verse 14, I will praise Thee. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We know that God is to be feared. We know that He is to be glorified. We know that's why we exist in this world. And that knowledge is not a textbook knowledge merely. It's not merely that I've read it now in Psalm 39, and so now I know that. But this is a knowledge that comes out of my experience. The marvel of looking at a baby. The wonder of the human body. I know I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That my soul knoweth right well, says the King James. Perfect, very good interpretation. Very good translation. I know it well. From the very formation in the womb, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then when you add to that the fact that God takes that one who is fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb and He brings on him salvation, someone that He has chosen from all eternity, someone who has been redeemed in Jesus Christ, someone in whom God gives life, then it's more than my physical, far more than my physical. It's my spiritual. God has formed me that way and made me a part of the church, that I may praise Him. I know that. You know that. And that obviously sets before us as parents a tremendous responsibility to teach our children in that light. To teach them the glory of God. to teach them His majesty. That's how we view our children, even in the womb. They're not the woman's possession that she may get rid of the child if she doesn't want to bear the child to full term. It's not hers. Nor is it that we may deal with our children as we see fit. And if the woman says, well, I really don't want to raise children, so you go to daycare and I'm going off to pursue my goals in life. We may not do that either. God knows His children. They are eternally in His book. They are redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That they should show forth His praise. That's why they were given to us. That's why they exist. And isn't that what we want our children to do? To praise Him? That's why we teach our children who God is. That's why we teach them His wonders, His marvels. As we look at the creation, as we look at His salvation history, and as we look at ourselves, fearfully and wonderfully made, we say, praise God for His marvelous works. That's why you exist. That's what I want you to do. Teach them to love God. Teach them to be sorry for their sins. Teach them to walk in His commandments, because in that way God is glorified. How can we do anything less? When God places in our hands something fearfully and wonderfully made by Him and says, take care of this child. We will train them to praise God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thy works truly are beyond our comprehension. They are marvelous, they are miraculous, glorious. And what a day it will be when we get to behold the perfection of Thy work in glory, when all the saints, unique individuals, known and loved by Thee from all eternity, are there with us. And we can behold Thy glory reflected in them and behold Thee face to face. In Jesus Christ, we look forward to that day. Until that day, we praise Thee, we who have been fearfully and wonderfully made. For Jesus' sake, amen.